Let's continue our study of Ephesians that we started a few weeks ago, and we're going at a snail's pace, but we're trying to get what's being said here and dissect it and figure out what these wonderful truths that Paul's proclaiming that the Holy Spirit gave him to write here. Let's read. We're down to verse 7, but let's begin reading maybe in verse 3. We've got a couple of introductory greetings kind of statements in the first two verses. Not that they're not important, but verse 3.
Hey, brother, I'm sorry. I had to put some power trucks over here. I had
to no problem, Mark. Come on in, brother. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Let's stop there. Of course, the words go on. That's where we come to tonight. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Back up to verse 3. We've learned that blessed means to speak well of. Speak well of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has spoken well of us in all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That sets the foundation for the passage. When did God speak well of us in heavenly places? When did God give us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ? Before the beginning of time in God's mind, in God's plan, in the covenant of grace, when Father, Son, and Spirit sat down together to lay out salvation. Oh, I suppose they wouldn't have had to lay it out. They already knew the plan, but this seems to have literally happened, that the Father spoke. And in this council of grace where they're planning salvation, if we could think of it that way, picture them sitting around the table and the Father speaks. And he speaks well of. He speaks well of those that he would choose in verse 4 and predetermine their destiny in verse 5. The idea that God spoke well of the likes of me. Now I could see God looking down through time and seeing the likes of me and speaking bad about me. Saying, I don't like that one. He's a rebel. That one right there needs to burn in hell forever the way he's acted. And all those things are true. But to think of the love of the Father that would speak well of me and of you and of a vast host that no man can number from every nation, kindred, family, tribe under heaven. That he individually and personally speaks well of his children that he'll make to be his children to have to be with him forever. That he speaks well of and gives us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In that covenant of grace, God gave his children to Jesus Christ, actually placed them in Christ, so that whatever Christ did would count for them. We've studied that in the past sessions. We know in Romans chapter 5, it says that in him, in Christ, we have this salvation, this justification. God placed us in Christ. Verse 4, according to he hath chosen us in him. Remember that little in that's all through here? That's the secret to salvation, that position of God having put his children in Christ, so that whatever Christ did counts as if we did it. What a plan. That he could take my place to the point that when he did it, God sees that I did it. Now, I didn't do it. He did it, but I'm in him, so it counts for me. As in Romans 5 when it said, when Adam sinned, all men got condemned to death. Because we were in Adam. But when Christ did the life right and lived that perfect life and died that sacrificial death, that we were in him and what he did counted for us. What Adam did counted against us. As in Adam all die, 1 Corinthians 15, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That position again, that's all through the New Testament. If you're just looking for that little word, sometimes are very important, that in Christ. God spoke well of us before the foundation of the world. According as he hath chosen us in him, before time began, before the foundation of the world, that we should be, that we would someday exist holy and without blame before him. having predestinated, that is to predetermine the destiny. Now I'll tell you where our destiny was headed. I'll tell you the destiny of sinners is a burning hell unless God fixes it. But God fixes it by putting us in Christ. And in Christ, when He did the job right, then we got the credit for it. And we get justified in Him. And God predetermining our eternal destiny, establishing it in Christ, that's foolproof. If it's left up to you and me to meet the mark, we're going to fall short. We already have. It says in the book of James chapter 2 verse 10, if you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of it all. Anybody here claims they've never done anything wrong, said anything wrong, thought anything wrong? Sass their mama? Sass their wife? Sorry, Philip. I didn't mean to get too personal here. I know you never have done that. The point. All you got to do is one thing wrong one time and you're guilty in the eyes of God who demands perfection. The only one that lived life with perfection was Jesus Christ. And thanks to Him doing it and God placing you in Him, that counts for you and that's our ticket to heaven. But it's a foolproof plan. That our destiny is secure. And that we'll be adopted to be a child of God forever in His family. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, and it's according to the good pleasure of His will. It's not my free will, it's God's determining will that decides salvation. Praise God. You know what we are till God does His will on us? We're will nots. Jesus said, you will not come to me that you might have life. If the plan is that we've got to come to Him, He said, you will not do that. And in John 6 and 44, He said, no man can come to me. So it's not our coming to Him, it's Him coming to us. And the plan was the plan of the Father before the world ever began. When He places us in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. It praises God's grace that He does this for us. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Who's that Beloved? This is my Beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. That's the Beloved. It's the God's Son, Jesus Christ. We've got in Him, in whom, in Christ, in the Beloved. You reckon that's got something to do with all this? You reckon the plan of salvation has something to do with us being in Christ? How do we get in there? It's of God that you're in Christ, Jesus says in 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, about verse 30, it's of God that you're in Christ, Jesus. You know what it says in 2 Corinthians 5 and 21? It said, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin of His own, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You see, it's in there everywhere, in Him, in Him, in Him, in whom? In the Beloved. Made us accepted in the Beloved. We talked about that one the last time. We don't accept God to get accepted. He makes us accepted and putting us in Jesus Christ, that position again. To be accepted to God is to be at peace where we were as enemies. To be accepted to God is that Jesus reconciled us to God by Himself. To be accepted with God is that while we were yet enemies, God reconciled us to Jesus Christ, and we shall be saved. To be accepted to God is that God looked at the suffering of Jesus, so Isaiah 53, and He got satisfied. Now, did He get satisfied with Jesus? He'd always satisfied with Jesus. Jesus wasn't the problem. You and I are the problem. He had to get satisfied with us some way. But putting us in Christ and Christ taking our place and suffering the punishment that was due to us and making us accepted, acceptable to God by that position of being in the Beloved. Now we're to new ground. We've spent maybe too much time reviewing, but now we're to the verse that we want to get to tonight. In whom? Wait a minute. There we are again. You see it? Made accepted in the Beloved. Next words, in whom? In whom? We have redemption through His blood. That brings us to redemption. Redemption through His blood. Redemption. That is a key Bible word. That's an important Bible concept. That's huge. There's a lot in God's Word about redemption. You know, I told you last time that I thought we'd probably just, when I first started studying through this, I thought, well, now we don't want to drag our feet too much and get everybody tired of this thing, and we got to keep this thing flowing, you know. And I decided early on that I'd do this made, accepted in the beloved, and the redemption and the forgiveness that's coming up in the next words there, that we'd do that all one session. Well, I blew that last time when it took me the whole session to do made, accepted in the beloved. So we gave a whole section to that, a whole time, a whole sermon to that. Let's do a whole sermon. The Lord will bless us on redemption, and we'll just scratch the surface of it with a whole sermon. This is big. And then next time, Lord willing, we'll talk about forgiveness. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's the one that comes next. But let's focus tonight on that redemption in through His blood. In Him. By that position of being in Christ Jesus, we have redemption through His blood. The blood is the means to it. Christ is the means to it. We have it because the Father put us in Jesus when He spoke well of us, placing us in Christ Jesus before the world began. But from that position of in Jesus, we have this redemption through His blood. Webster's Dictionary, 1828 Dictionary, a good solid dictionary that goes back to the old days and gives us definitions where they weren't afraid to put things in. Actually, you read 1828 Webster's Dictionary and most of the illustrations, and when it's explaining it, it'll go to some Bible verse or something. So this is a good dictionary. Any dictionary would tell you about the same thing, though. This is not a hard word. Redemption. Repurchase of captured goods or prisoners. There's something about redemption that has to do with captives, with prisoners, and with buying them back. Paying a debt, that's part of redemption. But it's a debt that would release a prisoner or a captive or set them free. Like a ransom. That's what it is. Same word exactly, ransom. Repurchase. We were, before the fall in the garden, everything was great. We were in God's image. There was no shame, no sin. Then we felt, now God's got to repurchase. Buy us back. Repurchase of captured goods or prisoners. The act of procuring the deliverance of persons or things from the possession and power of captors. Again, we've got captives and the one that has the captive, the one that's got us held hostage, by the payment of an equivalent ransom. Looking at that definition, we've got some key words there. Repurchase of prisoners. Leviticus 25:47. And if a sojourner or a stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor. To wax rich or to wax poor is just to grow rich or to become poor, become rich, become poor. Now we've got a stranger. This is Old Testament Israel, God's law. And you've got some stranger that he's a rich man, and you've got an Israelite that's become a poor man. He's bound to be dirt poor, because look what's going to happen to him. A sojourner, a stranger to the land, but he's a rich man, and your brother that dwells by this stranger, he becomes poor, and he sells himself under the stranger or the stock of the stranger's family. What's he become? He's sold himself to have something to eat, to get a little bit of something. He's busted. He becomes a slave to another man. The other man now owns him. He sold himself to this man, and he's a captive. After that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Now, why did God put that in the law? What's that got to do with anything? My friends, that's got to do with everything about the Bible. From start to finish in God's Word, it's the story of redemption. Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures. They testify of me." This is not just some tedious, hard-to-read, boring Leviticus, God's law, and you can get caught up in that. If we're reading our daily Bible reading through the year that we're doing, that's about where we are. And some of that stuff, it's hard to stay awake to read Leviticus, I admit. But if you'll read Leviticus and look for Jesus Christ, there's a bit of excitement there. There's a lot of excitement there. Why is this in God's law in the Old Testament? That if you've got somebody that sold themselves out, see what happened to this guy? He sold himself. to a stranger. And you know what can happen? His brother can come pay him out and set him free. Is that just about Old Testament? That was Old Testament law, but that's not just Old Testament law. That's painting a lot bigger picture. That when we sell ourselves into captivity through sin, we've got a brother. You know his name? Jesus Christ. And he has the right by law to redeem us, to pay the debt that we couldn't pay, to deliver us from the captivity that we've brought upon ourselves. And there's a brother that can do that. That's God's law. That's God's law that's legal to do. One of his brethren may redeem him. All right, that's repurchase of a prisoner. Deliverance from captors. That was part of the definition. Isaiah 49:24. This is a bit sticky, a bit complicated, maybe I could say. A little bit wordy, but once you get the picture, it's beautiful. Isaiah 49:24. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? The prey. If there's a prey, the mighty must be the predator. Picture a lion, and he's got a lamb. The lion is the predator, and the lamb is the prey, and the lion's got that lamb. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? You going to jump in there and save that lamb? Or are you just going to hope it goes quick for the little rascal and hit the road running? The prey's been taken by the mighty. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? You're going to take that lamb from that lion? Or the lawful captive delivered? That takes it a little different, but it's the same picture. The lawful captive, one that is a captive, a prisoner, but legally so and lawfully so, and it's right that he be a prisoner. He so violated the law that it's right for him to be a captive and to be in this situation. A prey of the mighty or the lawful captive. Can you deliver? What can save that one? That's the question. It's a question here. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty or the lawful captive delivered? There's the dilemma. Not hardly sure yet what this is talking about, but the next verse is going to help us. But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away. We're not talking about a lion. And we're not talking about little lambs. The mighty here is God Almighty. And the captives are you and me. And the question is, can anybody deliver us from that mighty God? Where we're lawfully captive? I want to tell you something. Sometimes we think about this probably the wrong way. It's not Satan that's got you and Jesus has to deliver you from Satan. This may sound strange. But it's God that's got you, and you've got to be delivered from God. And that's how just and holy and righteous and perfect God is. That we are lawfully his captives, deserving to be imprisoned eternally in a burning hell. That's our position. Can anybody deliver us from that? This is not talking about lions and lambs. It's talking about sinners and a holy God. And who in the world is going to get you out of his hands? There was an old preacher a long time ago. And he wrote a sermon that's become rather famous. Sinners in the hand of an angry God. And that's what this is talking about. It's not Satan that we're fighting. It's not Satan we got to be delivered from. Thank you, Mark. It's God Almighty. And somebody's got to get us out of his mighty hands and out of his captivity. God is love. But God is just. God is holy. But God demands that sin be paid for. And how, here's the question, how can God's justice and God's mercy come together in one God? How can God maintain his integrity of not ignoring sin, being the eternal just judge who judges righteous judgment, and we're lawful captives and we deserve punishment and we're as prey in the hands of the mighty, and what can deliver us out of that judge's hand when we're guilty? And he got a hold of justice. There's the dilemma. That's our problem. We maybe don't realize how big this problem is and how great Jesus is for solving this problem for us. But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away. Who can get that sinner out of the hands of that angry God? Who can make peace? We talked about it last week. That we've been made accepted to God. Who can make us where God would accept us? Jesus can, and only Jesus. Thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away. Taken away from that mighty God and his captivity that we're held under. And the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. Do you see what's happening here? This is wild. It's awesome. You talk about a superhero. Here's two mighty, mighty gods. There's just one God, I know that. But the three are one. There's God the Father and God the Son. There's God the Judge and God the Savior. And God the Savior, Jesus Christ, said, I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. To contend is to go to battle for. I'll fight for you. And I'll contend with God. Old Jacob, he wrestled with God all night. It's a picture of Jesus Christ again in the Old Testament. Jesus wrestled with God on that cross. And for 3 hours of darkness, Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was a mighty warfare right there. As God the Father threw his wrath upon God the Son, and when God threw that wrath upon his Son, that's our wrath that we deserved. He's taking our place. He's fighting our battle. He's coming out on the other side of that darkness, that 3 hours of darkness, victorious. And he says, it is finished. That's when you're delivered from the mighty. That's when God fought with God for you. And that's when Jesus Christ satisfied God's justice. And the crimes are paid for. And the redemption is accomplished. The debt is paid. And the captives are delivered. And we're set free. That's beautiful. That's God's salvation. That's Jesus Christ. I'll contend with him that contends with you. And I'll save my children. The angel said before Jesus was born, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he hath saved us. It's finished. Delivers from the captors. Payment. That was part of that definition. Payment. You've sold yourselves for naught, Isaiah 52:3. You've sold yourself for nothing. What'd you get out of it? What has sin ever brought mankind that was worth anything? Why did we do it? Why do we do it? Boy, we bunch of warped kooks, aren't we? I guess that's not really the right word to use. I don't know what the right word to describe us is. That's a nice word, really, for us. We bunch of nutcases. We've sold ourselves into sin and bondage. And what did we get out of it? A corrupt world? A bunch of problems. We've sold ourselves for nothing. And you shall be redeemed without money. Redeemed without money. How are we redeemed? Our verse tells us. In whom? In Christ. We have redemption through his blood. It's that precious blood of Jesus Christ that pays the debt that nothing else could pay. God didn't want gold. He didn't want silver. None of that stuff would have mattered. All the money in the world couldn't have bought a single sinner, paid for one sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ, that's good blood. That's good payment. That God saw with value. That's got something that'll wash away sins from sinners. I don't know how a red sin wash a black sin. I don't know how red blood can wash a black sin and make somebody white as snow, but God's way God does it. Paid for. The payment. Paid for without money. 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold that'll rust, or like money that'll burn up. It wasn't anything like that, but with the precious blood of Christ. Another word in that definition that we ran through? Ransom. Ransom. We know what a ransom is. A ransom's when somebody's got your baby captive, and if you want your baby back, then you go pay me $1 million. So you pay the price to get the baby. That's the concept, and we understand that. But you know, we're all God's children. And the price that had to be paid was Jesus' blood. And he's our ransom. He's the one that pays the ransom. He is the ransom. His payment is the blood. Even as the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. There's lots of Old Testament thoughts on redemption. Like I say, it's all through the Bible, from early on to clear to the end. It's a book about the redemption that Jesus Christ has accomplished. Pictures again in God's law. We've had the picture of the man who could redeem his brother, who'd sold himself into captivity. Now we've got a lamb and an ass, as the Bible uses the word. Reed Payton told me here one time, it's been a few years ago, 3 or 4 maybe. They're reading through the Bible together with their grandchildren, and they're there where Balaam and the talking ass, as it says in the King James Version, and they read that word out loud to those grandkids who were grade school age, and eyes popped open, and somebody gasped or something that they'd said that word. So Reed and Ola May explained to the children that in the Bible, that's the word to use for a donkey, and said the children did enjoy talking about donkeys the rest of the night and using that word. So not to be off color here, but that's the word the Bible uses. We're talking about an ass, which was an unclean animal. And we're talking about a lamb that's a clean animal, and God decided that. You could sacrifice a lamb to God, but you couldn't sacrifice a baby donkey to God. He wouldn't accept that. It was an unclean animal. But now what about the firstborn of any animal mama? That belonged to God. If it was the firstborn lamb of that mama sheep, then you sacrifice that lamb to God. You made a sacrifice. Those sacrifices, every one of them pointed to Jesus. It wasn't that God was that mean to animals and wanting to just watch a bunch of blood flow, but all those centuries of blood flow from those animals, those lambs that were sacrificed to God according to the law, that was pictures of Jesus. So now we've got a baby lamb and it's born and it belongs to God, so you sacrifice it to God and have a worship service, picturing Jesus. But you've got an ass that's born. Isn't he cute? They grow up and be ugly. Sort of like pigs, you know. The older they get, the uglier they get. Sort of like some people. Anyway, I don't know where that all came from. That's not in the Bible. I'm not supposed to be preaching opinions, am I? All right, we're back to this baby ass that's born. And you know what the law is? You can't sacrifice him to God. He's unclean. But I'll tell you what you had to do. You had to go find a baby lamb in your flock. And you had to sacrifice that to God in place of the unclean ass. You know that unclean ass picture's there? Jeff Winfrey. And he was unfit to offer to God. God wouldn't accept that. You could have hung me on a cross for 100 years. And that wouldn't have made a bit of difference for anything. But you could take a lamb in my place and give that to God. And God would let the ass live. Do you see a picture there? That Jesus could take my place, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and then the ass could live, you see? And that's the picture here. Let's read. Exodus 34:20. But the firstling, that is the firstborn of an ass, thou shalt redeem with a lamb. You pay for him with the life of a lamb. He gets to live, but the lamb's got to die. Something's got to die to pay for this unclean animal. The firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not, then thou shalt break his neck. If there's not a lamb to die for that ass, he's got to die. But if there's a lamb, then he gets to live. You see the picture? Without the lamb, the ass is a goner. With the lamb, the ass can live. That's not that hard. You just got to look for Jesus, and these things get exciting. The whole book's talking about him. It just talks about him in pictures. And sometimes in the literal, it gives us literal descriptions of him hanging on that cross. That really happened. But these are pictures of what's accomplished in redemption. How that one thing could pay for another thing and let it live. Or one person, Jesus Christ, could pay for other people and let them live. It's the picture of the Bible. It's beautiful. Psalm 130, we won't take time to go through that. I like the book of Ruth. Here's another Old Testament picture. Ruth. There's an Old Testament law. If you get down and out, your near kinsman, that's your brother, somebody close kin to you and your family, your near kinsman can buy you back and restore your possessions to you and to your family. As a matter of fact, this particular law was for a widow woman, and she doesn't have anything. And back in those days, a woman by herself was a desperate situation. Seemed like everything belonged to the men. That's just the way it was. I'm not saying whether that was wrong or right. But a widow woman was in dire straits. So what was expected at that point, and even in God's law at that point, the right thing to do is the brother of her husband should come at that point when she's a widow and his brothers died, then he ought to marry her and take care of her. That's what you're supposed to do. Well, that's a picture of Jesus in itself. That he'd come in and take you for his bride and take care of you. Make what his would be yours. Well, Ruth, the whole story of Ruth is about this woman. She's even a foreigner. But she comes to Israel as a stranger and a pilgrim. She doesn't have a chance for anything. But she's been married to an Israelite man who's a kinsman to a man named Boaz. Ruth comes. The story goes on. It's not a long book. It's just four chapters, but it's a sweet little book. Toward the end of that book, Boaz is determined he's going to have Ruth to be his wife. But there's one person, one man in the family that's a little bit closer kin than he is. So he gets first shot at her. And that's the law. So Boaz calls for all the elders of the city to come together and sit as judges over this situation as to who gets Ruth to be the wife. Well, you see, the trouble is that other guy doesn't want her anyway. You know why he doesn't want her? I'll tell you why he doesn't want her. Ruth 4 and 6, and the kinsman, here's the nearest kinsman, said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. He says publicly before the judges and to Boaz, I'm not going to buy her. If I buy her, it'll cost me too much. It'll mar my own inheritance. When I take her, I got to take her debts. When I take her, that's going to cost me. I won't have much. I'll have to give a lot to have her. And what good would she do me anyway? I don't want her. You can have her. You know what old Boaz says? Now, Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. He's a picture of Jesus Christ in this book. All the books in the Old Testament picture him some way. This is Ruth's picture about him. Boaz says in Ruth 4 and 9, just three verses later, Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all. I'll pay her debts. I'll take care of her. Matter of fact, I have to take care of her mother-in-law too when I take her. I don't just get her. I get, that's a really happening story. I'm not making this up now. I get her mother-in-law too. Not just her mother, that'll be my mother-in-law, her mother-in-law from that other guy. And I'm going to take care of Naomi too. I'll take her. I've bought it all. Moreover, Ruth have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off. That's sweet. I'm making her my wife. You ever heard of the bride of Christ? That's you and me. He's made us his wife. I've bought it all. I'll take whatever's good, whatever's bad. I'm buying it all. I want them. I'll buy them with my blood. I'll make them my wife, and I will, so that the name of the dead be not cut off. You know what the second death is? A burning hell. So those that are dead and condemned to burning hell, those that are condemned by God to eternal death, I'll take care of that too, that the name of the dead be not cut off, that the dead may live, and that she be my wife, and that I pay all the debt, and she's mine. I'm delivering her from her situation. That's redemption, Old Testament fashion. There's other pictures in the Old Testament. We got to get to the New Testament if we're going to study this thing out at all. Redemption involves a debt that's got to be paid, a debt that even needs to be forgiven. We pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts. We've got the parable in Matthew 18 of the rich man, and the man owed him so much and he could never pay, and he said, please forgive. And he forgave him everything. Please be patient with me. And he forgave him the whole debt. Just wipe the slate clean. You don't owe me anything. I've set you free. That's redemption. We've got our verse here tonight. In whom we have redemption. Through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Yet, back to something we talked about a little bit a while ago, but let's bring some verses into play here. To be the righteous judge, God can never just ignore the debt or the sin. It's got to be paid. God's got to remain just. He can't deny himself. He can't just ignore the sin. He can't just sweep it under the rug and pretend it's not there. He knows it's there. It's got to be dealt with in his courtroom, in his judgment, in his justice, in his truth to himself and to righteousness itself. This sin's got to be, something's got to happen. Somebody's got to pay. The debt's owed and somebody's got to pay it. You can't just cancel it. That's against the rules of God and his justice. God will not do wickedly, Job 34:12. Neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. Let me illustrate. Here's a perversion of judgment. There's some guy comes through town. He gathers up about 15 young'uns, grade school kids, and he cuts their throat and kills them. Isn't it awful? That's a crime. A crime against humanity. A crime against righteousness. A crime against goodness. And he stands before the judge. And the judge says, you know what I think I'm going to do? I'm just going to let you go. You don't have to go to jail. You don't have to go to the electric chair. You don't have to have a lethal injection. You don't have to do a day of captivity. We're just going to send you out. That's perverting judgment, isn't it? Justice is not maintained in that courtroom that day. That man has committed crimes and he needs to pay for those crimes. That's what's right in a courtroom. God says, that's not the kind of judge I am. I never pervert judgment. Whoever's committed the crime. Now, none of y'all may have cut any baby's throats. I hope you hadn't and I hope you don't. But you remember, it doesn't take much. It doesn't take but one thing wrong. And in God's courtroom, you're guilty as charged. And the guilty've got to pay for the crimes they've committed. That's law. If you set the guilty free without somebody paying, that's a perversion of judgment and of justice. What's our verse? Job 34:12. Neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. His court's not perversion. It's not ignoring the sin. Sin's got to be punished. No man has what it takes to pay. Psalm 49:7. None of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. Now in the Old Testament, when somebody else came in and bought your brother and you had the money, you could go give that man what he was owed and you could set your brother free. But in God's courtroom, a man can't do that. No man in God's courtroom can pay what it takes to deliver anybody else, no matter how much you love that person, no matter who it is, no matter how little wrong they did, you don't have what it takes to bail them out. The bail's set too high for you to meet the amount demanded. What's demanded? Only thing going to bail them out is Jesus' blood, and you don't have that. That's the only thing that counts in this. That's the only currency that's worth anything in this courtroom. The blood of Jesus is the only thing that can pay the price. So no man, none of them, can by any means redeem his brother. We're talking about eternal judgment with God. Nor give to God a ransom for him. Now here's the huge theological question. How can the holy God be just in justifying sinners? Job asked the question, Job 25:4. How then can man be justified with God? How can it happen? What's your plan, God? Do you have a plan? Is there any way that a man can be justified in your sight? To be justified, the term means to be declared innocent. How can God look at somebody that he knows is guilty, and they know they're guilty, and we know we're guilty, and God say, you're innocent? Well, that's a lie. Unless something makes you innocent. We get into the catch here. We get into the solution. The question. How then can man be justified with God? Another question, Job 9:2. Job says, I know it's so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? I know it's got to happen some way for us to get to heaven, but how in the world can you do that, God? How can you maintain your justice in being a proper judge and your judgment in your courtroom not be perverted judgment if you're going to set the guilty free? Remember we talked about the guy that killed all the kids and you're going to set him free. How can you do that and be a good judge? That's the question. And it is a big theological question. It needs an answer. The Bible has its answer. You know how God does it? Several places we could probably go. Romans 3:25. Whom God, this whom is Jesus Christ. God set forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation. We talked about that word last time. That's part of that satisfaction. That's part of God making us acceptable to himself. That Jesus would pay the debt and satisfy God. God set forth Jesus to be that one who would satisfy God. That setting forth occurred before the foundation of the world when the plan was laid out. All this ties together. We're talking in Romans now, but it's the same story in Ephesians. It's the same story throughout the Bible. That God's got an eternal plan whereby God can maintain his own justice, his own no guilt in his being a good judge, and at the same time declare his children to be innocent in his courtroom. So God had a plan. And God set forth this plan, this one, this man, Jesus Christ, to be the satisfaction through reliance on his blood, through faith in Jesus Christ, through faith in his blood, through God's reliance upon Christ for that salvation. Remember that covenant of grace before the foundation of the world where the Father said, I'm going to put these people, my children, in you. And you know what Jesus said? He said, I'll take them and I'll be responsible for them and I'll pay for the debt they couldn't pay and I'll wash their sins away where even you won't see them, Lord. I'll put them as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. I'll blot out their transgressions. I'll remove their iniquity. It'll be sought for, but it won't be found. That's good blood, isn't it? The God that can see everything looks at me and says, I don't see any sin on him anymore. What a plan. So if there's no sin on me anymore, if it's that good, if it's so good, if it's so good that God can say, I made Jesus to be sin who had none of his own. I made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, that all my children might be made the righteousness of God in him. When we have the righteousness of God, that's good enough. That's Jesus' righteousness. Blessed is the man whom thou wilt not impute iniquity and will give him the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Isn't God good? Jesus takes those sins and he pays the debt and he pays the price and he takes the punishment and he suffers God's wrath and he goes to contends with one that contends with us and he satisfies the justice of the Almighty and in the courtroom of God, God can then at this point declare us to be holy. In Hebrews chapter 10 verse 14 it says that Jesus hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. When we're perfect forever, that's good enough. You can't get any better than perfect. That's not my perfection. I'm pretty imperfect, and Christy can vouch for that. But when God looks at me, he's not looking. Oh, he still can see me the way she sees me. And in a sense, I'm still accountable to him and her the way I behave myself through the day. But we're talking about his eternal judgment and his eternal courtroom. We're going to get into some of this other maybe next week in the forgiveness part. And there's a part where we come to God and beg for forgiveness when we sin. But there's another part where that forgiveness has been totally accomplished through Jesus Christ forever. And that's talking about how a father deals with his children compared to how the eternal judge deals with sinners. And in the eternal judge point of view, God set forth his son Jesus Christ to be the satisfaction a long time ago before there were sinners to save or sin that had been committed. God had a plan and his name was Jesus Christ. And God, through faith and reliance upon that blood of Jesus Christ, he let those Old Testament saints come on to heaven, and that's that same plan he uses right now. That's what this passage is saying to us. to declare His righteousness. This is not talking about our righteousness. It's talking about God's righteousness. These verses right here are defending God's righteousness and God's way of judgment. And the judge is still holy and righteous in doing this and in letting sinners into heaven. That's the question. How can sinners get to heaven? I know it's so of a truth, said Job, but how can we be just before God? And this passage is explaining that. It says that through faith in Jesus' blood, through God looking at the blood of Jesus and knowing it would wash away those sins, He declares His own righteousness for the remission, for the removal of the consequences of the sins that are past through the patience of God to declare, I say, at this time, it was the same plan with Old Testament saints as it is at this time. At this time, even for those who live now, God is still righteous. He still declares His righteousness that He might be just, that God might be just, that God is still righteous, that God maintains His holiness, that God didn't bend a rule, God didn't ignore a sin. Every sin that was committed, Jesus paid for, and God looked upon the suffering of Jesus' soul, and God looked upon that blood, and God got satisfied. When God gets satisfied, we get justified. And we're going to glory because of Jesus Christ. And He's the one that does. And God maintains His own justice that He might be just, that God might be just, and also at the same time, the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God is just Himself. And God can declare us to be just, and that's that to be the justifier. That's justification. That's the declaration of righteousness. That's the declaration of innocence in a courtroom. There's two verdicts in a courtroom. You can either declare a condemnation, which requires a burning hell and punishment, or you can declare, the judge can say, justification. That is that you're acquitted from the crimes, that He sees nothing wrong with you, that you're innocent in His courtroom, and He sets the innocent free. You see, we've been made that by Jesus Christ. It wasn't of ourselves that we're innocent. It's not of ourselves that we're righteous. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ that He's made that payment, and He sets the captives free, and He delivers us from our captivity and from our bondages, and He delivers us from God Himself. And God's truth and God's mercy come together in Jesus Christ. God's justice as a righteous judge and God's judgment in being righteous judgment, it comes together with the grace that He gives. But the centerpiece of that and what brings all that together is Jesus Christ taking our place and us being in Him. And when He suffered, we suffered, said God. That's the way God counted it. And when He paid the debt was paid for us. It was as if we paid it. And when He washed away the sins, it's as if we never had them, like they never existed. They're so far removed that we now stand before God, holy, unblameable, unreprovable. Those are Bible words, but those are important words, that God looks at us and He's happy with us. And we're made accepted in the Beloved, and in that Beloved in whom we have redemption, the payment of the debt. Let's look at this as we come to a close. Let's see just the only outcome of this thing. We've tried to paint a picture, Old Testament, New Testament. First of the Bible to the last of the Bible. Christ the Redeemer that purchases the captives, that pays His blood as a ransom, that delivers the captives, contends with the predator that had us captive, lawfully captive, but I'll contend with him that contended with thee, and I'll save my children. And he did. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save, and he hath saved. All right. Jesus on that cross, he accomplished redemption. Hebrews 9:12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, not with the blood of lambs and sheep, but with his own blood. He entered in once in that holy place. What is that? That holy place, there's a picture of that in the Old Testament. It's called the Holy of Holies. It was that little tiny room within the tabernacle or the temple where only the high priest, who's he a picture of? Jesus Christ, our high priest. The high priest could go in there once a year with blood in a certain way, dressed a certain way in royal apparel, going in there with the blood, and he could go in there once a year into that mercy seat where God dwelt, and he'd bring that blood. That's the holy place. That's where Jesus entered in, but it wasn't in the tabernacle, it wasn't in the temple, it was in heaven itself, in the temple of God. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered in once into that holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us, having obtained, its past tense, how long is it going to last, its eternal redemption for us. He paid for you. He bought you. Reckon anybody's going to get away from him what he bought. If you buy something, if you buy a pocket knife, you plan on taking that pocket knife out of the store, don't you? If somebody grabs that out of your hand, if he's not a whole lot bigger than you, you're going to get it back, aren't you? If you're big enough to try to get it back, Jesus is big enough to get it back. And nobody can pluck you out of his hand. He's paid for you. He's bought you. He's paid for you with his life. He's paid for you with a price. You're his. And he's going to have you with him, reckon. I love him. He's redemption. He's washed that sin away as far as the east is from the west. He's washed us from our sins in his own blood, Revelation 1 and 5. He suffered in our place. He took our crimes upon himself. God laid upon him the punishment, the iniquity of us all. And with his stripes we are healed. It's not that we might be, we gonna be, we could be. It's possible, it's done. That's God's timing. It's done. Jesus Christ said it is finished. And we are healed. He's taken the punishment in our place. He's accomplished that reconciliation, that peace. God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might have the righteousness of God in him. We've been made righteous by him. He's perfected forever them that are sanctified. What's that word sanctified mean? To set apart to holiness. When did God do that? When he spoke well of us before the foundation of the world and set each one of us apart to holiness. That vast host of people, some people never hear the gospel. Some people never got old enough. Some people, it never got to them. Really, that doesn't matter. That gospel's not in that plan before the foundation of the world. God predetermined that he'd do it through Jesus Christ, and he put us in him, and that's the way it's done. And all the praise goes to Jesus in that plan. That's the Bible's plan. It's Jesus that's our redemption. It's Jesus that cleanses us from our sins. It's Jesus that makes peace with an angry God. It's Jesus that took our wrath upon him. It's Jesus' righteousness that we end up with. It's the perfection that Jesus Christ gives us, and he does that for everybody, each and every one he died for. He does that for. So that he said, it's finished, and God looked upon the suffering of Jesus' soul, and God got satisfied. I reckon if God's satisfied, reckon that's enough? Does anybody else need to be satisfied? If the eternal judge is happy, I kind of like the judge to be happy. I don't like to see his frown. I like for him to look at me. And when he looks at me, he sees his son, his perfect son. And he calls me a joint heir, equal with the Son Jesus Christ in this inheritance. That's what the Father sees when he looks at us. God's good. And his plan's perfect. God looked upon Jesus suffering, and God got satisfied. And when God got satisfied, we get justified. And being justified through his blood, we shall be saved. Romans 5 and 9. When it comes to the point where you're standing in God's courtroom and we've got these two verdicts, condemnation and justification, and God looks upon everyone that Jesus died for and says to that one, justification. Says to that one, he's justified. I see no guilt. I see complete innocence. I don't see a sin he ever committed. Whatever he might have done, Jesus took care of it and took it plumb away and paid the debt and paid the price and delivers the captives, and that one's in. I declare to you, the only plan of salvation that'll hold water is the plan where God, according as he chose us and predetermined our destiny and placed us in Jesus Christ, and in him, in the beloved, he made us accepted. And in him, in whom, in that Jesus, we have redemption. In him, we have forgiveness of sins. In him, we praise the glory of God's grace. It's a plan by grace and not by works. It's a plan by God and not by man. It's a plan where Christ does it all from start to finish. God planned it and Christ did it, and the Holy Spirit applies it, and we're going to get it. And that's a done deal. It's God's courtroom, and he's the judge, and that's his system, and he's happy with it. And that's a plan that everybody in the plan has to get to heaven. I want you to tell me how anybody Jesus died for cannot get there if he accomplished all those things for them. You know what he batted on that cross? 1,000. He didn't bat 347 and become an all-star. He did what nobody could do. He got it all right. Everyone that he came to save, he saved. Everyone that was in him from before the foundation of the world will be with him in glory. There's no way they can't be. What can God hold against somebody that's had all their sins washed away? What can God hold against everybody when he's already put his punishment on Jesus Christ? You think he's going to come back and punish somebody else for the same crime he's already punished for? God's not unrighteous. If God declares innocence, if God is satisfied, if Christ finished it, we're going to get it. And there's none can take that away, and there's nothing can stop that plan. You know what the answer to all that is? You know what will tie all this together that the Christian community is so confused about? Christ is not trying to save everybody and coming up short. God is not wishing everybody to get to heaven but can't figure out how to get them there. God made a plan. We speak well of him because he spoke well of us and put us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And I'm not talking about just us. And I'm not talking about just primitive Baptists. And I'm not talking about just Baptists. And I'm not talking about just Christians. And I'm not just talking about anybody that's done anything to get on God's good side, because it didn't have anything to do with us getting on God's good side. It has to do with God making us accepted in Jesus Christ. And it's got to have to do with Jesus paying that debt that we couldn't pay. And it has to do with God's forgiveness. And it has to do with God's justification. Who's in charge here? God. And everybody Jesus pays for, everybody that Jesus redeems, everybody that Jesus died for goes to heaven. But that doesn't mean everybody goes to heaven that ever lived. We're not teaching, we're not preaching. The Bible doesn't proclaim universal salvation. Nor does the Bible proclaim universal redemption that's offered to everybody that we have to come and accept. The Bible proclaims a God who has a plan so foolproof, so perfect, so airtight, so unstoppable, and so huge that he just saves a vast host that no man can number. That's a lot of folks, isn't it? Now, in his holiness and righteousness and sovereignty and being the king, he didn't have to save everybody. He didn't save everybody. And there's some that'll end up burning. But whoever he chose in this vast host of humanity, and that's a lot of folks, not according to anything they do, and he predetermines their destiny, puts them in Christ Jesus, and Jesus takes their place, and those end up in heaven. And that's the airtight plan of salvation. Romans 8 says it like this: whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That's the Holy Spirit's part of the new birth. And whom he called, them he also justified. That's Jesus' part on the cross. God had predetermined it. The Holy Spirit applies it. Jesus Christ paid for it. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Four steps to eternal salvation. We may take up those four words come Sunday morning. God's plan, God's man, Jesus Christ, God's Spirit blowing where he pleases and giving that new birth, and everybody going to heaven that's in that plan. Nobody can get you out of that plan. It's God's plan. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, and for such a plan as you describe here in the first of the book of Ephesians, in your word where you've revealed these things to us. We thank you for the understanding that you've given us and the comfort and peace that it gives to us to know that we're in your hands, that it's not of us, it's of you, and that you're going to get us to glory. And what a hope that is, Lord. And not just us, but we have no idea how big the number is of the sands of the seashore, you describe it, the stars of the heavens, who can number such a vast host that Jesus paid for and going to be with you. That's glorious. It's to the praise of the glory of your grace. We thank you for this opportunity to come and proclaim these things, and for these who would come and want to hear it. We pray that you might be magnified and glorified in these things, and that all the praise goes to you, Lord, both now and eternal. It will eternal, and let us now praise you. Forgive us where we fail. Help those that we've mentioned and failed to mention here tonight, Lord, who especially need your help. Be with us as we leave, and bring us together again at the next time. Thanks again for these who've come. In Jesus' name, amen.